This morning, our passage is taken from the last couple of pericopes or passages from the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the Gospel of Mark since the beginning of September, and there are probably some here who are ready to be done with it. But it's my favorite gospel. Oh my gosh, I just love to go back again and again. First of all, this morning, before we read scripture, I'm going to tell you a little story. My mom, after Daddy died, lived all of her life as the whole family on the eastern shore of Maryland. We moved Mother to western Colorado, where I was pastoring in Montrose, and we needed her to be closer to us because I was the only remaining family, and her health was failing. To our surprise, 8 months later, we moved by the call of God to Kansas City, Missouri, and moved her along with us. And she, in talking with me about what she wanted in terms of her wishes when she died, asked me to make sure that we would have her embalmed there in Kansas City and then her body flown in casket out to Salisbury, Maryland, to a particular funeral home, and we would hold a worship service, a funeral in the church where she and Daddy were married for some 50 years, were members there, Bates Methodist Church, on the corner of Church and Washington, I think. I've forgotten. It's been a long time. So, Mother passed away on June 16th, Father's Day, 2007, and we carried out her wishes. The family gathered there in Snow Hill a couple weeks later, and there was a viewing that was held in the hour preceding the funeral service itself. We had a wonderful time getting acquainted with, and in my case, a reunion with some of the most important people that I grew up with and that had been lifelong friends of my mom and dad's. And then it was time for the funeral itself. And the pastor, who had been Mother and Daddy's pastor for some 25 years, drew us as a family into a back room and we prayed. Now, all this time, of course, the casket had been open. People had been able to view Mother's face one more time. But when we came out, the funeral director had warned me. He said, the casket will be closed, and I knew that. But nobody else in the family knew that, and as we came out the door, my youngest, which is Sarah, she was 19 at the time, she looked at the casket and saw that was closed, and she instantly knew what that meant. She would never see her grandmom's face on earth in this life again. And she burst into tears. We made our way over to sit down there in the front row, and I sat right in front of Mother's casket. Just like Daddy's, it was just plain wood, very simple. And I looked up at all of the oak, the white oak that Daddy and Uncle Jim and Cousin Edward and Uncle Welton and my grandfather Parsons had built into this gorgeous natural wood there in the front of the sanctuary. And a cold shudder went through me. I didn't ask for it. I didn't know it was coming. It really caught me off guard. And my self-talk, my prayer to God was something like this. Resurrection? Really? Yeah. Right answer. But will I really see Mother again? Because they're all gone now, God. And do I have any guarantee that I'm going to see Daddy again and see Mother again and to see my brother Chester again? That somehow out of Jesus' resurrection, did that really happen? That out of the resurrection, that there will be, in fact, for those who are in Christ, reunion? Or did we just make that up? The cold indifference of unbelief just came upon me. Because now, at the last, with all the rest of the family gone, I thought, this has got to be true, but I can't believe it. And as the service began, I sat there in unbelief. I'd been a pastor at that point almost 30 years. Let's pray together, for who knows what it is that you've brought in with you today. Dear God, we pray that you would meet us right where we're at, as you so compassionately do day after day. And that you would especially speak into the minds and hearts of us who have experienced unbelief and struggle with miracles and the supernatural and that which we cannot somehow conceive of in light of scientific knowledge. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Speak to us as the risen Lord, that we might hear from you today. For we ask it in the beloved name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our passage begins in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Hear the word of God. When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth and, taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, there's the place they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Mark is writing, we believe, to a beleaguered church in Rome in the mid-60s AD. Nero is the emperor, and he has brought a great persecution, the first of the great persecutions against the church. And they have gone into hiding, and many are in the catacombs at this point. And Mark has written a gospel in order to encourage their faith, struggling as they are. Some of their number have already, no doubt, lost their lives, being ripped apart by beasts in the Colosseum for the sport of the people of Rome. Mark uses, throughout his gospel, a writing technique that might rightly be called a sandwich, where he will tell a story And then he will either tell another story or he will give instruction. And then he'll close out with a third story or a second story surrounding the instruction in the middle. But always it is what is in the middle that brings the light to bear on the first and the third, the sandwich, the bread part, for us to be able to know what they mean in the text. And so it is here. Mark ends his gospel in a most electrifying kind of way with a sandwich. The first part of the sandwich I did not read just now, but it comes in just the two verses preceding the passage we've read. And it speaks there of three women who stood far off and watched Jesus breathe his last. The crucifixion is now over, and they stand. It's Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of Joseph and James, and Salome, the three. Jesus, throughout his ministry, has been teaching them, as he's teaching us as disciples, what it means to see and to hear, which are technical faith words in the Gospel of Mark. What he speaks of is gaining, by a gift of the Holy Spirit, the ability to see as God sees and to hear his word made alive as he speaks it. But that is not the word here that is used for the women in the first story when it says, and they saw all that was going on. No, this is a kind of seeing which is numb, which is not engaged. Just the facts, thank you very much. It reminds me of people who go into shock after a trauma, and it probably was that way. They were set back. They were in survival mode. They saw what was happening. Nothing more. That's the first story. The third story, here are these last eight verses, the verses in Mark 16. This kind of strange story. These women who had been watching Jesus die, before sundown, they found out that Joseph had received the body of Jesus. We'll learn about that in just a moment. And had wrapped the body in a linen cloth. And they went and watched where it was. And again, it's the same word. Not engaged. Shut down. People who were trying to survive the trauma and the awfulness of what they had seen. That the body of Jesus is placed in this tomb, and then they watch as Joseph rolled the stone across the doorway. Same word. Well, in this third story, these three women gather together on Easter morning, and they have bought spices after the Sabbath had finished on Saturday, to be able to anoint and to embalm, in a sense, the body of Jesus. They knew that already in that warm climate, his body would be rotting. It would be a horrible experience for them, but they went in to seek to honor Jesus, who had meant so much to them. But along the way, Mark says, they were fretting. They're anxious because they realized, how are we going to move the stone? We're not strong enough to move the stone. I wonder if we can find somebody who could help us move the stone. And then they arrive there, and to their wonderment and astonishment, and with a shudder of fear going through them, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. And they wonder, well, who would have done that? And so they go, and they lean down and look into the tomb. And there, not only to their amazement, but to their horror, there is a man dressed in a white robe, a man they've never met. They don't know who it is. We learn from another one of the Gospels, apparently a messenger of God, which is the word in Greek, angelos, or angel. And he tells them their story. He says, basically, I know why you're here. You've come to see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he's been raised from the dead. He's not here. Look, there's the place where they had laid his body. But he's gone on to Galilee, where he will meet with all of you, just as he told you before. Now you go tell the disciples what you've seen and heard here. And the women, it says, were filled with terror. Terror. And they don't obey what the messenger of God has said. They flee for their lives. First story, not engaged, numb. Third story, terrified. It's the story in the middle that tells the story. There's this man, Joseph of Arimathea, from a town north and west of Jerusalem, 20 miles. And he is a member of the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Jews, one of the 80 most powerful people in Israel. And he secretly, like a man living in a catacomb, he secretly is a disciple of Jesus. And he does something exceptional. He goes to Pilate and he asks him for the body of Jesus. Because for the Jews, it was not suitable even for a criminal to not be buried before sundown, before the Sabbath. Now, the thing that's stunning about this is that it would have been not only most unusual, it would have been breathtaking if we had been Jews living in first century Palestine to see this happen. It was completely off the map for a Jewish person to go to Pilate, the procurator, the governor, to ask for the body of one who had been deemed by Rome to be a criminal. And the charge against him was that he portrayed himself as the king of the Jews, which is treasonous, something they would have no part of in first century Palestine, because every time someone had raised that kind of banner, a bloodbath had followed. Over the previous 20 years, 7 times, this kind of thing had happened. Rome clamped down. And you would think that Pilate would never have let it happen. Not only that, not only is Joseph of Arimathea taking a huge chance that he might get lumped in as one of them, like the 12 or the 11 disciples now hiding in the upper room, but he also, Joseph, is risking everything that he has that is invested in the Sanhedrin, because they didn't know that he was a disciple of Jesus. Now they'll figure it out. Whatever's going to happen to Joseph, he knows his life is probably changed forever by this action. But he goes and he does it anyway. And in so doing, he walks in exactly where Jesus has walked just a few hours previously, into the face of the same danger that Jesus had faced, and the same danger with the Sanhedrin that Jesus had faced. There he goes, and he does it anyway. Courage. And so, what does it say about the first and the third story? Well, it says that for disciples of Christ, that we can either, like so many of us do in the American church, live lives of inoculation, really untouched by the resurrection, you know? It's like we're supposed to be joyful and up for it, but we really, well, it just doesn't seem to matter. It doesn't seem to be relevant. Or maybe terrified. Are you really ready to turn your life over into the hands of a God who you can't control and who will do the unexpected and actually has the power to do supernatural things in your midst? The thing that we rational Western Christians are the most terrified of? He really does have the power to cast out demons, and there really are demons? Or to heal somebody by the extending of their leg? I mean, do you really want to live in that world, the world that most of the world today lives in? Seems more safe and comfortable. You want a terrifying God? But what Joseph teaches us is that it's time to come out of hiding. There are times when it's time for us to come out of hiding and to walk in Jesus' footsteps, because it's just that important. I sat in front of Mother's casket, and the very first step in that service was my oldest daughter Annie going over to the piano and singing that most marvelous rendition of this 23rd Psalm, "My Shepherd Will Supply Thy Need, Jehovah is His Name." And we all wept. Then Chuck, the pastor that I had grown up under, Mother and Daddy's pastor, began. I remembered him being kind of boring and old. You know? But man, was he ever on fire that day. He was wonderful. I thought, I wonder if he's changed or if I have. Even in the liturgy, the choice of passages he read, but especially in the preaching, he announced the resurrected Christ Jesus. And to make a long story short, I believed. It's amazing how in the proclamation of the truth by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God makes us alive. And it did. Came back to my senses, came back to faith. And then it was time for a eulogy, and I stood up and I shared about how God had shown up in my mother's life, in spite of the fact that she was an abused child, hated by her own mom, who had been ruined by that, and who lived a terribly difficult life of depression and barely keeping her head above water. The ways in which God had intersected her life through the 70 who sat in that sanctuary that day. And I announced the good news. So which will it be for us, honestly? The detached observance of Jesus' death and resurrection? The fearful fleeing when we hear the gospel announced? Or Joseph's way? Where with courage in this post-Christian age, when people really don't want to hear it anymore, we tell them the truth. The sign that you believe in the resurrection, that I believe in the resurrection, is courage. The sign that we are believers in the resurrection of Jesus is whether we have courage to speak it to others. May God bless you in your choice with what you do with this Easter. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you that you rescue me when I doubt. I thank you that you are not put off by doubt. I thank you, Lord, that you have stayed with me every step of the way since my conversion to Christ in January 1972. I thank you, Lord God, for all that you have done along the way to show yourself to me. That gives me the possibility of courage in the hard moments when I'm afraid. God, I pray that you would work in me the courage of Joseph to risk all to honor Jesus. Especially since now, on this side of the resurrection, I know something that he did not. Come, Lord Jesus, I pray, give us such courage together. For we pray in the beloved name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.